Well, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. So if you turn to Matthew and go back to Malachi, it's the one before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 6. If you're able, when you're ready, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Zechariah chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Judea, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. There shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And then would you turn over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. The chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Amen to the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come to you now knowing that we absolutely need you. I need you as I preach. Your people need you as they hear. Those who are apart from Christ need you if they are to be born again. We come in utter dependence upon you.
We come as beggars, lifting out our empty beggar hands, asking that you will feed us. And now, Lord, we pray more than anything else that you would be pleased as Jesus Christ is exalted. We pray for your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Enter into Pilate's consternation. Outside there is a mob who want to put Jesus to death. Inside, Pilate is there and he's looking in the very face of Jesus. He's looking into Jesus' eyes and he knows that Jesus has done nothing wrong. Three times, I find no guilt in this man. He's looking into the face of Jesus and he knows that this is not some rebel. He knows there's something special about this man. That he has some sort of authority. That Pilate is afraid. If he's not afraid of Jesus, he is at least afraid of putting Jesus to death. And so he wants to let Jesus go. But he's got this mob. And so he comes up with a plan that he will seek to appease this mob by having Jesus flogged. Now, there's another strand here. There's another thread that I'm sure you've noticed as we've been going along, and that is somewhere along the line, Pilate has picked up this theme of Jesus being a king. He mentions it, first of all, you can see in verse 33 of chapter 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, we don't have any record of, at this point, of anyone saying anything about Jesus being a king. Perhaps Pilate heard about, or even seen firsthand, John chapter 12. Remember John chapter 12, the triumphal entry, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and the people are waving palm branches and shouting out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Either way, Pilate starts referring to Jesus as the king. You see that in verse 39 of chapter 18. "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" He is referred to as a king. And I want to pick up this theme this morning. I want to look at our Lord Jesus as a king. And I want you to see your first heading this morning. See the mock king. See the mock king, the fake king. The soldiers pick up on Jesus' kingship. To them, he's a mock king, a full king, a fake king. And so they mock his kingship. Look at verse 2 of chapter 19. "And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" They mock his kingship. Now that's not all they do. As we saw last time, they flogged him. The Bible talks about his back being like a ploughed field, long are its furrows. They rapisma, they strike him. verse 3, the idea in the Greek there is it's an ongoing. They strike him and strike him and strike him. Isaiah 53 uses the word daka, which is the idea of crush, but really it's the idea of punching, of crushing something into powder. They beat him into powder. They pull out his beard, Isaiah 50. They spit on him. We can only imagine their drool, their saliva running down his face. And then Pilate presents this fake king to the mob. Look at verse 5. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Behold the man. Now that's fascinating. Because as we just read in Zechariah chapter 6, listen to what it says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "Behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. It is he who shall build the temple of Yahweh," and listen, "and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne." Here's Pilate, unbeknownst to him, as he cries out, "Behold the man." Even there are undercurrents, there are traces to the kingship of this mock king. And we see that he doesn't look like a king. He doesn't even look like a man, Isaiah says in chapter 52. He's a pathetic spectacle, bloody and bludgeoned, and they cry out, "Staroto, Staroto, crucify, crucify," over and over, "crucify, crucify." And Pilate's plan, his scheme has failed. But you see here that he perseveres, verse 12. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" Now, I think there's a veiled threat there. In other words, they're saying, if you let this man go, then we might just have to lodge a complaint with Caesar, with Tiberius. And you know how paranoid he is. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He knew the mob was conceited. But not for the first time in history and not for the last time in history, he put himself above Jesus. And so they take this mock king and they crucify him. Verse 17. "So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." As I said last week, some people die even of being flogged. Josephus talks about even being able to see inner organs and entrails. And Jesus has been flogged, and yet he still is forced to carry his cross. Simon of Cyrene will help him later. And he goes to the place of a skull. Craneu topon, place of a cranium. And perhaps it's because the mount on which Jesus is crucified looks like a skull. Or perhaps because there's lots of skulls there. That was the place of execution. But Jesus is lifted up, flanked by criminals, and the soldiers still mock him. "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." They're still going after this mock king, this fake king. Two things to note about verse 17 that we just read. First of all, he had to go outside. He had to go outside the city. Now we know that when an offering, whether it was a bull or a goat, was made as a sin offering, its flesh, its skin, its dung had to be taken outside the city. Exodus 29, Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 16. The sin offering had to be taken outside as it was burnt. And here's Jesus Christ, and he is our sin offering, and he had to be taken outside as he experienced the flames of God's wrath. Secondly, you'll notice he had to carry his cross, and he had to die on a cross. The word crucifixion is where we get our word excruciating. He was nailed to a cross, suffocating in agony. But there's something more even in that. He was cursed. He was cursed for us. Paul makes that clear in Galatians chapter 3, referring to Deuteronomy chapter 21, that Jesus dying on a tree, on a cross, meant that he was cursed. So we picture this pathetic spectacle, a naked, mangled, bloody, cursed man who doesn't look like a man suffocating on a cross between two criminals on a mountain that either looks like a skull or surrounded by skulls or both. Does he look like a king? Does he look like a king? Secondly, I want you to see that he is a king. The real king. He is the king. And this has been brewing throughout the Gospel of John, even back in chapter 1. Nathanael says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And then, as I said in the triumphal entry, the crowds cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And John makes it clear, referring to Zechariah 9, "Behold, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." But here it's driven home that he is a king. In verse 12, the Jews recognize Jesus' claims for kingship. In verse 14, Pilate says, "Behold your king." Verse 15, "Shall I crucify your king?" Or in the Greek, the emphasis is on the king. "Your king shall I crucify." Verse 19, the inscription. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And then verses 20 through 22, the chief priest says, "No, don't say that. Just say that he said that he's king of the Jews." And Pilate says, "No, I have written what I have written." And John wants us to know, to see that Jesus is a king. He's driving it home. He is a king. The mock king is a real king. Thirdly, I want to ask the question, why? Why does he do this? John didn't have to do it. He didn't have to pick up, to focus on the idea of Jesus' kingship. Why does he do that? I want to give you two reasons. First of all, he does it to confirm Jesus' identity. John wrote his gospel that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And as we look at the Messiah in the Old Testament, we realize that he is, a prophet, a priest, and a king. And John wants you to know who Jesus is. He is a king. He is the Christ, because the Christ is a king. Psalm 2, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Psalm 110, he will be after the order of Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? He's a priest, yes, but he is a king, the king of Salem. Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Zechariah chapter 9, behold, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt. 2 Samuel 7, your throne shall be forever, he says to Daniel, to David, the Messiah was always going to be of the line of David, always going to be a royal king. And we could give Old Testament references to the cows come home. The point is, the Messiah is a king. And John is saying to you, yes, he's bludgeoned and bloody, but he is a king. He is the Messiah. This is his identity. Yes, he's bloody, but it's royal blood. And you better believe this Jesus is the Messiah. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. So John is driving at home to confirm who Jesus is. But secondly, I think he's telling this again and again, pointing to the kingship of Jesus, as if to remind us that even in all of this, Jesus is still king. That even in all of this, that Jesus still rules, that he rules in his passion and over his passion. One man says, Jesus isn't the victim of death. Death is the victim of Jesus. Jesus is king. He's ruling in and over his crucifixion as much as he was ruling in eternity. And as much as he rules today. I think John is saying, yes, he's a pitiful sight. Yes, he's having to pull himself up for every agonizing breath. But he was ruling on the cross. He was still upholding the galaxies by the word of his power. He was still pulling Satan's grip off of me. He was still paying my debts. He was still dying my death. He was still extinguishing my hell. He is king, willfully doing everything required to save and to redeem and to expiate and to reconcile and to propitiate and to justify and to adopt and sanctify and glorify me forever. He's still ruling and reigning and conquering. And don't you forget it. And I want you to understand this morning, not only is Jesus ruling then, but he is ruling now. Let me ask you the question this morning. Who is in control? Who's in control? Who rules over history? Who rules over tomorrow? Who rules over the nations? Who rules over the culture wars? Who rules over Washington, D.C.? Who rules over you? Who rules over your future and your children's future? Who rules? Is it King Jesus? Or is it someone else? It's important that you know this, because your faith will be tested. You live in a hostile world. You live in a Christ-hating, truth-suppressing, sin-affirming, raging world, and it's loud. And sometimes it feels to us Christians like the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea and its waters roar and foam. And I'm asking the question this morning, but who rules over it? Remember when we looked at Psalm 2 and the nations raging, and I gave an illustration which is helpful for me to it's a lens to look at the world. And it was, you remember the legumes, the series of photographs taken off the coast of France where there's this lighthouse and it's absolutely surrounded by these raging waves. And just as the helicopter was there, just as the photographer was about to take a photograph, the lighthouse keeper comes out and he takes this photograph as this wee man in a lighthouse, and then all these waves. And it feels sometimes like that's the Christian experience. Christ is our immovable lighthouse, and there's all these nations raging around us. But you know, that illustration is deficient, isn't it? Because that would imply that the waves, the seas are in control, and we're just there, and Christ is huddled, passively holding on with all these waves. And that's not true. It's simply not true. Christ rules over the waves. He rules over the nations. He rules over the wicked. And the world may not want his rule. Here's this mob, these Jews rejecting the messianic king for a Roman, pagan, Babylonic Caesar. No king but Caesar, they cry out. We have no king but Caesar. Jesus was still reigning over them. Whether they wanted him or not, he was still ruling over them. As he lay on that cross, brothers and sisters, it's the exact same today. The day is coming when Jesus will silence those who oppose his reign. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when King Jesus comes and when he speaks, they will be silent. Do you believe that? I came across a story. I don't know if it's true. It's probably not true. Story of Samuel Davis. Samuel Davis, as you know, was an 18th century preacher, part of the First Great Awakening. And he went over to England to preach. Now that much we know is true. This is when the American propaganda no doubt sets in. He preaches before King George II. And George is disruptive. He's very unlike the Brits. He's rude. He's talking to people. He's been rambunctious, not listening. And apparently, Samuel Davis stopped during his sermon and said, "When the lion roars, all the animals in the jungle fall silent. And when King Jesus speaks, the kings of the earth shut their mouths." Now, I don't think that story is true. Maybe it is. But the statement is true. When King Jesus speaks, the kings of the earth shut their mouths. Every mouth will be silenced before King Jesus. Let me ask the question this morning. Have you received him as your king? Have you closed your mouth before the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received him as your soul-saving, sacrificial, suffering, sin-cleansing king? I want to say one final thing this morning, and that's to my brothers and sisters in Christ who gladly belong to him, who gladly live under the reign of King Jesus. I want to say to particularly those this morning who are hurting, that Jesus ruled over this. Even as he lay dangling on a cross, he's still the king. And it's the same of you. Even in your heart, even in your valleys, even in your worst circumstances, King Jesus still reigns. He reigned over you yesterday. He reigns over you today, and he reigns over you tomorrow, and the day after forever. The king shall reign forever and ever. Do you believe that this morning? He is the real, the royal, the messianic king. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we rejoice that even as you lay there dangling in the darkness, suffocating on our behalf, with the blood pouring down to wash away our sin, even then you did it willingly. Even then you were ruling and reigning just as you have been from eternity and just as you are today. Lord, we pray that we would live in a way that we would always be acknowledging that you are indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen us, that you would bolster us in the knowledge of your sovereignty and of your rule over us and your rule over our circumstances and your rule over our futures and your rule over our children's futures. Lord, help us to live like that until the day when you, King Jesus, do come again and every mouth will be shut except for to acknowledge that you are indeed the King of Kings. I pray, asking for the help of your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.